Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." Now, the verse before us this evening has been variously translated, variously rendered, but the majority of the modern English translations, the marginal reading of the King James Version, and the Septuagint as well, all point in the same direction as to how we should understand this verse. And that is to say, those renderings all seem to indicate that the actions spoken of here are negative. That is to say, a man who separates or isolates himself from others is doing something that is both harmful, selfish, and foolish. The aspect of selfishness is seen in the first part of the verse, where we read, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire," or the ESV renders, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire." There's an element of selfishness here. Perhaps it is driven by arrogance. Perhaps it is driven by sincere but misguided zeal. Perhaps it's driven by something else. But at any rate, the person who does this is going after what they want. They're going after their own desire. They're seeking their own way and willing to break away, cut themselves off from everyone else in the process so long as they get what they want. They're willing to isolate or separate themselves as long as they can get it. This is the selfish aspect of things. The second half of the verse shows us the folly of doing this. The one who does this is said to quarrel against all sound wisdom, or more literally, he breaks out against all sound wisdom. The verb there that is rendered as quarrels or breaks out is a verb that shows up only two other times in the Old Testament, both in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 17:14 and Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. In chapter 17, verse 14, it is used in the sense of a quarrel breaking out, this kind of outburst of quarreling. And similarly, in chapter 20, verse 3, it is used in the sense of a fool, a person quarreling or breaking out, some kind of an outburst, breaking out in strife. And so here in 18 verse 1, we get the sense that the man spoken of here, who is isolating himself by selfishly seeking his own desire, is lashing out against all sound wisdom and all sound judgment. He cuts himself off from everyone else because he's so convinced that he is right and that everyone else is wrong, and therefore he stubbornly quarrels against the collective wisdom of the multitude and goes his own way. Such separation, such intentional isolation, according to our text, is both selfish and foolish. The proverb before us, being a short and pithy statement of general wisdom, obviously doesn't contain within it all that the scripture says on the subject of separation. But it does say enough to tip us off to the fact that separation in and of itself is not necessarily virtuous or wise. And so the verse should make us step back and think just a little bit from the scriptural viewpoint about the subject of separation, or the issue of isolating ourselves from others. And so what does scripture say about this? On the one hand, sometimes separation is commanded. Sometimes separation is a positive duty. And thus Paul commands the people of God in 2 Corinthians 6 that they're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that they are to come out and be separate. Likewise, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So Timothy, after receiving all of that long list of these difficult kinds of people from the Apostle Paul, is told that he is supposed to stay away from those kinds of people. I think we can legitimately extend that application to ourselves as well. We're supposed to stay away from that kind of people also. The letter of 2 John reminds us that we're not supposed to be supporting those who have, in John's words, gone too far and do not abide in the teaching concerning Christ And John goes so far as to say that the one who gives him, that is the one who is teaching false doctrines about Christ, the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Giving him a greeting, putting him up in your house is participating in the spread of his message and therefore should not be done. In the book of Proverbs itself, we find warnings about certain people from whom we should stay away. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, there we are told that we are not to associate with a gossip. In Proverbs 22, verses 24 to 25, we are warned not to associate with a man who is given to anger or with a hot-tempered man, lest we learn his ways and it prove to be a snare to us. Likewise, in the earlier chapters of Proverbs, young men are warned to keep away from the adulteress or the prostitute. This is the kind of separation that is commended in Psalm 1, right? We sang about this earlier this evening. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. This is separation from the world, separation from heresy, separation from sin. The reason for this kind of separation is because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So if our closest companions and best friends are scoffers, prostitutes, angry men, and gossips, we stand in danger of picking up their habits and succumbing to the temptation that they offer to the ruination of our lives. Separation from sin and from the world is a wise separation. It is a separation from the folly of sin unto the wisdom of godliness. This kind of separation is not only good, it is also commanded explicitly. Now, we need to throw in the caveat. Obviously, this does not mean that as Christians, our only friends have to be Christians. It's not what it means. But it does mean that scoffers, hot-tempered men, gossips, and prostitutes can't be our closest friends. They can't be our go-to people when we need advice and counsel. We're called to separate from sin and from the world and from heresy. The problem, however, comes when these commands to separate are carried to an absurd extreme, to the point where other clear statements of Scripture or implications from Scripture are either completely ignored or disregarded. In doing so, we fail to remember that depending on the situation, separation can sometimes be foolish and harmful. Sometimes it can be virtuous and godly. It depends on, obviously, the circumstances of the situation. As our text informs us, separating oneself from others can be a selfish breaking out against all sound wisdom. Though we certainly do have commands in Scripture to separate, we also are told in Scripture things like these, that we are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. We're told that we are to bear with one another and forgive one another, just as the Lord has forgiven us if we have any complaint against one another, Colossians 3:13. We're told to accept the one who is weak in faith, Romans 14:1. Similarly, Christ our Lord prayed in John 17:21 that all who believe the apostles' message would be one. And I find it very interesting what we're told about the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, that though it had a reputation for being alive, it was dead. Yet, nevertheless, we're told that there were a few people connected with this church who had not soiled their garments. They would walk with Christ in white. They had maintained their church connection. The angel of the church of Sardis is told, you've got a few people who have not soiled their garments, though this church, according to Christ, is dead. That's Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You'll find that. And so the difficulty that we have is holding these passages of Scripture on separation and unity in the appropriate tension. There's no contradiction in these two sets of commands, but there is a certain tension and balance to be had. And our problem is to keep that balance appropriately. Sometimes we're commanded to separate. Sometimes we're commanded to maintain unity. And so the text before us tonight is obviously directed against the practice of sinful separation. We can no doubt think of many cases where separation would be sinful, selfish, and unwise. We could think of the unnecessary severing of family ties. We hear about that from time to time, right? Where a person has a rough relationship with mom and dad growing up, they grow up, get out of town, and they're done as far as the family is concerned. We could think of a sinful and foolish separation from a spouse, and so on and so forth. But for our purposes tonight, I would like for us to consider the issue of separation with respect to the church, the body of Christ. And so in the context of the church, the two main ways, or at least two leading ways, in which sinful separation takes place is in the form of heresy and in the form of schism. It can either be a doctrinal separation, someone veering off into false doctrine, or else a practical division. Perhaps there's no great diversion on core doctrines, but yet someone, for whatever the reason is, breaks away from the church and goes their own direction against all sound wisdom. And so we'll look at both of those aspects. So first of all, what is heresy? The word heresy sometimes gets thrown around very loosely and flippantly, as if it referred to any belief that is not quite in line with Scripture. I'm not sure it's quite that simple. I think if that were the case, I'd probably have to call everyone a heretic who disagreed with me on any interpretation of any passage of Scripture. I think that's the conclusion that we'd have to come to. But I think rather what we need to say is that heresy is false doctrine that destroys the foundation of the Christian faith. Some false doctrines, if you believe them, they rip out the foundation of the Christian faith. Some beliefs one might have are not quite biblical, but yet at the same time, one can inconsistently hold it and still maintain the foundation of the Christian faith. And so, for instance, any teaching that denies the Trinity, that denies the deity or humanity of Christ, or denies that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works of the law so that no one may boast, those are false doctrines that absolutely rip out the foundation of the Christian faith. False teachings of that sort are worthy of being called heresy. And those who maintain such doctrines not only separate themselves from the teaching of Scripture, but they also separate themselves from godly Christians of the church, both in the present time and in times past as well. In maintaining such doctrines, they selfishly seek their own desire and quarrel against the collective wisdom, the collective sound wisdom of the church universal throughout the ages. And there's a proud willfulness about this. And those who do such a thing are willing to strike out on their own for whatever the reason. Maybe it's ignorance, maybe it's pride, maybe it's foolishness, or maybe because they're just plain wrong and stubborn, or some combination of these things. It doesn't bother this kind of person if no one of the godly men and women of times past agree with them on the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. They're willing to say, well, I'm done. I don't care that no Christian in the past has believed this. This is what I think, and I'm going for it. There's an arrogance here and a spirit of innovation that's a far cry from doing what Jude said when he appealed to the early Christians that they were to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. One striking example of this in the early church is the 5th century heretic named Nestorius. Nestorius was the heretic who separated the deity and the humanity of Christ to such an extent that he, at one point, said he could not call him God who was 2 and 3 months old. So in other words, speaking of the humanity of Christ, the baby Jesus, he would refuse to call the baby Jesus God because he was 2 and 3 months old. And one of the contemporaries of Nestorius was a fellow who wrote down a church history of the time. His name was Socrates Scholasticus. And Socrates Scholasticus claimed that the controversy which Nestorius caused was caused by his the controversy which he caused exposed his extreme ignorance. For being a man of natural fluency as a speaker, he was considered well educated, but in reality, he was disgracefully illiterate. In fact, he condemned the drudgery of an accurate examination of the ancient expositors. And puffed up with his readiness of expression, he did not give his attention to the ancients, but thought himself the greatest of all. So you get the picture. At least according to Socrates Scholasticus, Nestorius, this man who was one of the leading churchmen in all of Christendom in his time, plunged himself into heresy because he was puffed up with himself. He wouldn't look back to what the earlier Christians had thought and how they had explained the Christian faith. And he thought that he was somebody special, and so his opinion, he took it and ran with it. And so he was willing to cut himself off from godly doctrine and godly Christians because he was seeking his own desire and breaking out against all sound wisdom. And so heresy is a sinful separation from the church. It's been said before that in Christianity there can be no important truth that is new. And anything that is truly new is certainly false. So we're not called to demonstrate our originality with respect to our Christianity, but rather we are called to contend for the faith, to contend for the body of doctrine, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The other form of sinful separation from the church is the sin of schism. Now, what is schism? Schism occurs when one rashly separates himself from the church, breaking the bond of unity. Now, one obviously has to be very careful when preaching or speaking on the subject of schism. On the one hand, there is such a thing as schism, needlessly causing division within the body of Christ. It is a sin, and Christians must be warned against it. But on the other hand, we cannot simply equate the sin of schism with someone leaving one church and joining another church. Just because someone transfers their membership and doesn't move to a new town, that's not the same thing as schism. So one has to be very careful. Sometimes there can be legitimate reasons for a Christian to transfer from one gospel preaching church to another. Sometimes, however, such a thing could be done, potentially at least, for sinful reasons. Whether it's the desire to escape the problems or the disagreements that should be worked through with other believers, or getting wrapped up in a cult of personality, or having an unrealistic view of what life in the church militant here on earth is like, and naively thinking that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, so to speak. Those are just a few possibilities that could be issues of sinful schismatic behavior. And certainly it is schismatic to leave the church altogether, to leave a gospel preaching church and go nowhere else and say, that's it, I'm just going to follow God on my own, I don't need the church. That's a prime example of selfishly separating oneself and quarreling against all sound wisdom. Moreover, it's a direct violation of Hebrews 10:25, which calls on us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather we're to be together, to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. But this is not a new problem. Obviously, the writer to the Hebrews was on to the fact that sometimes Christians might want to give up meeting together, and so he warned us against it. So we know that this has been around for a long time. Writing at the time of the Reformation, Heinrich Bullinger expressed his dismay with those whom he thought needlessly separated themselves from the church. And he said this, he said, "I cannot marvel enough at the corrupt and schismatical manners of certain men who separate themselves for every light cause from the most wholesome and pleasant company or society of the church. For you shall find in these days fault-finding and fantastical men, not a few, which of many years have had fellowship with no church, nor as yet have fellowship with any. For in every man that is, they find some kind of fault. In themselves only, they find nothing worthy of reprehension. Therefore, they conceive with themselves a wonderful fashion of the church, which except they see somewhere established after that fashion, which they themselves have devised, they contend with shame enough that there is as yet no true church of Christ in the world. They are surely to be master builders in utopia, where they might set up a building for themselves." And so that's the way it works, isn't it? People get disgruntled with the state of the church because of some fault that they see in it. And let's admit, the church isn't perfect. Ours, the one down the road, you name it, wherever you go, has its faults. We can agree with that. But people get disgruntled and they see some fault in the church, whether it's simply a perceived fault or an actual fault, and then in their nitpickiness, they think that it would be better to go to no church at all, rather than to a gospel-preaching church that has such and such a fault in it. But it is not from a heart of wisdom that they are inclined to do this. If we look to our own colonial history in America, we see an example of this kind of approach to church life. Roger Williams was the founder of the colony of Rhode Island. Originally, though, he came to Massachusetts to be a preacher to the Congregational Puritans there in Massachusetts. But the strictness of their Puritanism didn't satisfy him, and eventually he was banished from the colony because of his opinions, and he went down to settle the colony of Rhode Island on the basis of religious freedom. And for a while he dabbled with being a Baptist, was baptized upon a profession of faith, and then later rejected that baptism because the one who administered it to him was himself unbaptized, and therefore in William's mind he had no right to baptize others. And William spent the rest of his life as quote-unquote a seeker, which meant, in his case, that he thought that there were no true church of Christ left on earth, and there would be none until Christ sent forth apostles to plant it anew. And so that's a pretty extreme view. One historian described Williams in this way, as a rigid separatist, a radical come-outer of all church establishments, an arch-individualist, and an advocate of soul liberty in the widest acceptation of the term. He was pious, zealous, unselfish, kind-hearted, but eccentric, conscientiously contentious, an impracticable genius, a real troubler in Israel who could not get along with anybody but himself. The Puritan Cotton Mather compared him to a windmill, which, in consequence of its rapid motion from a storm, became so intensely heated that it caught on fire and endangered the whole town. So let that be a sign to you, if you are in fact quarreling against all sound wisdom, if you start acting like that, if you can't get along with anybody but yourself, there is a problem there. I know sometimes maybe many of us have felt that way, that can't get along with anybody but ourselves, but let that be a warning sign to you. And so then, practically speaking, what steps can we take to avoid this pitfall of quarreling against all sound wisdom? What steps can we take against this tendency to separate ourselves in our selfishness? Because sometimes we have to admit, it would be easier just to say, hands off, I'm retreating into my own version of Christianity, my own seeking of God by myself. What do we do when we have trouble loving our brothers and sisters in the church because we see their shortcomings and faults and we're tired of putting up with them? That happens sometimes. It happens to all of us. What can we do when we have had it with the church, with organized Christianity, and we think that we would be better off to serve God on our own? Many years ago, I knew a godly young woman who expressed in so many words the sentiment that she sometimes felt like just giving up on Christianity and just going off to serve God on her own. And she was a solid girl. She was college at the time. And, a good all-around girl. We might be shocked at the way she expressed it in such bold terms, but those kinds of thoughts do come to us sometimes as Christians. So what do we do? Certainly, more can be said on the subject than I will say tonight, but ultimately, we have to look to Christ, and we have to understand His work. Your fellow Christians, whom you sometimes struggle to love and fellowship with, are in fact the ones whom Jesus died to redeem. What we're told in Hebrews is that Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't that amazing? That for all of us in Christ, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed that we are of the same family, that He who sanctifies and we who are sanctified are all of the same family. Brothers of Christ, sons of God, the Lord Jesus is kind. He's kind to all of His people. Therefore, we should not separate from the people of Christ needlessly. We're called to love the people of Christ as Christ has loved them. We're called to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's what He said in the Gospel of John, right? Love one another as I have loved you. And what does this do? It testifies to the world. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, says Jesus, if you have love for one another. It's not surprising, then, that Paul tells the Philippians to take Christ as their model when it comes to getting along in the church. And so he says to them in Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That was Christ's attitude, the attitude of a servant, to empty himself, to come to earth to save us. And therefore, Paul says, look to Christ. If you're having trouble getting along with one another in the church, if you're wanting to break out in your own way and get your own way to the detriment of others, look to Christ. And so may God strengthen us all that we may look to our Lord Jesus and take him for our pattern in our dealings with one another and be strengthened by him so that we may bear with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we are often selfish, we are often stubborn and foolish, and we understand this tendency to isolate ourselves. But yet you have called us into a body, into the church. And so, Father, we pray that we would live as faithful citizens in this commonwealth, this body of Christ, with Christ as our King and our fellow members for brothers and sisters. We pray that we would submit to Christ by maintaining ourselves in the body of Christ, that we would not needlessly separate from brothers and sisters. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves, help us not to break out against all sound wisdom. We pray that your Spirit would strengthen us. We pray that we would look to Christ as our great example and our great model in this. We praise you for the redemption that is ours in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.